One of the difficulties that the Jews had with Christianity at the beginning was trying to understand exactly what the church was. See, it was founded by a Jewish leader from a small, remote town called Nazareth. It began to flourish in their capital city, in Jerusalem. It taught heavily from the law, though it added new doctrines that alarmed many of the scholars at the time. So to many Jews, Christianity was really just a sect or a division off of Judaism. Take a look at Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and in verse 22. So, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. People had all the way into Rome have heard about this new sect of Judaism called Christianity. And going back to Acts chapter 24 and in verse 5. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissensions among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. And if you jump down to verse 14, by this I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets. Now I want you to notice that when Paul addressed and responded back, he did not accept the title that Christianity was a sect. He said, now they call it a sect. And they were accused of being a sect, but Paul did not consider himself a part of a sect of Judaism. Now, exactly what is a sect? A sect is, by definition, a choice or a party or a disunion. See, Christianity is not a sect of Judaism because it's not Jewish. Christians are from all nations. They taught that Judaism ended and that God replaced it with a new and better religion. So actually the idea of being a sect is really offensive to a Christian. It implies that God accepts different brands of religion. Now, Christianity is not like laundry detergents, where one brand is good as another so long as it washes, comes out white. Even among detergents, users have their favorites. But that's not the way it is with religion. Jesus, as we mentioned this morning, Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. Take a look at John chapter 17. Again, John 17, starting with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This would be a sign of true believers, not that they are divided, but rather that they are one. And of course, we also mentioned that Paul wanted no division among believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you all be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. A division, a schism, a divide, a rent is what's being said here. That's not what Christianity is about. Interestingly, the word for sect is also translated as heresy. We don't often think about it that way. But it's the same Greek word that we translate both sect and heresy. And so in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 19, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, and factions. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, my version has factions, but that's heresies. That's sects. That is a work of the flesh. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, sects, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Christianity is not a sect, nor is it to become a sect, a division, in either way. But sometimes we're accused of being a sect. People look at the Church of Christ around the nation and say, well, isn't that just another denomination? Now, keeping unity is not easy. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires humility and gentleness on our part. We cannot maintain the unity unless we are willing to admit sometimes we're wrong. It requires long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another. You know, it takes some time for some people to learn what the truth is. Everybody is baptized doesn't instantly become a mature Christian. And it takes a bit of time sometimes to allow people to grow. And so we all know that some of us require a lot of forbearance for the sake of our unity. It's not that we tolerate sin, but we have to also allow for the fact that people have to grow. But unity is really hard to keep because the world has come to expect Christians to be divided. When you look around the world, all they see is division, and they expect all Christians to be divided. There are Baptist Christians and Pentecostal Christians and Catholic Christians and Evangelical Christians. I don't know, I've been asked a few times, what kind of Christian are you? See, that very question is expecting that Christianity is divided. And those of you who answered, you know, may have answered, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. But see, you've fallen into the same trap. If the Church of Christers is a brand of Christian religion, and by the way, I've heard people say that, then we fall into that trap. In an attempt to distinguish ourselves, we end up dividing ourselves. See, the world sees a bunch of Christians or branch of Christianity as a collection of congregations. If you want to put down probably the biggest flaw in denominationalism is they see groups of churches of like teachings and brand that. And we can fall into that same trap. We expect all local congregations to be uniform in their teachings of doctrines that we deem to be important. We can tolerate a little bit of straying in some areas, but some issues, well, every group's better told the line. And the congregations that match our doctrines, they're called sound, and if they don't match our doctrines, they're called unsound. But see, the problem, we're determining whether a congregation is a part of the, whether the congregation, instead of discussing whether Christians are a part of the church. In fact, I heard one preacher say, well, I know when the sign says Church of Christ, they're teaching truth inside. And that's really a careless statement. Because the name on the building doesn't really tell you about what the people teach. But before we go further, I want us really to examine what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a member of the church. Part of the difficulty is that we use the word church in two different forms. And we need to understand that as we look at it. You see, when a Christian, when a person becomes a child of God, they are added to the church. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Being added to the church is an automatic thing. You don't have a choice when you become a Christian. You're automatically a part of the church. It's the Lord who adds us. It means that as a child of God, we're in fellowship with our Creator. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked on and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So on the chart here we have before us, we have a Christian, or a man who became a Christian named Tom. And we represent Tom with an oval to represent his whole life as a Christian. Maybe I should have done it with a circle, but it was easier to draw ovals. So in other words, all the duties that he performs because of his allegiance to Christ. This would include his life. He's an employee at some business. He's a citizen. He's a husband. He's a father. And as a Christian, working with other Christians, maybe in a local congregation. And the line going from Tom to Christ illustrates Tom's fellowship with Christ. And it shows that he's in the church. And we're talking about church in a universal sense. Every Christian, when they become a child of God, becomes a member of the church. Then we add another Christian, Sam. So like Tom, Sam enjoys fellowship with Christ, as represented by the line to Christ. Sam also is represented by a circle showing his fear of activity in being aligned with Christ. But notice that Sam's circle overlaps with Tom's, showing that these two Christians do certain things together. Perhaps they're in business together, or maybe they labor to teach someone together when they're teaching the gospel. But the circles don't completely overlap because everything we do as Christians are not necessarily done together. We do a lot of things together, but not everything. Now we're going to add Joe to the chart, also represented by a circle. And while Joe's circle is not completely aligned with Sam's or Tom's, all three share something in common, an area of overlap. Let's say for now that Sam, Tom, and Joe are part of a local congregation. There's an area of common activity from common motives. Their allegiance to Christ, a pooling of common resources. This is part of what makes a local congregation. It's a plurality of Christians banded together by common motives and a pooling of resources to do collectively what the members of the local church agree God wants them to do together. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. And in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be also factions among you, so those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But notice those phrases in there. When you come together as a church, we can come together for other reasons. We can have a get-together, we can do things together. But there's a time when Christians come together as a church. Now, that coming together is not the same as the universal church. There are Christians all over the world. They don't all meet in one spot. So we also talk about church as the collection of local people who come together to worship God. But when we talk about that, you know, every congregation is not the same. And just because people are meeting with a congregation doesn't mean necessarily they're saved. Let's look at another congregation. It too consists of a plurality of Christians who, like the first congregation, they may not agree in everything, but they do agree on what they do collectively, teach the gospel, partake of the Lord's Supper, contributing to common treasury, etc. But the second congregation shows that all of its members are not in fellowship with Christ. An example from this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthians had a member who was sinning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1, it says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When somebody's not in fellowship with their other members, then it becomes a difficulty. Churches ought to be of those who are in fellowship with Christ. But in a local church, sometimes there are people who are not. So basically, a local church made a mistake in controlling his fellowship. Paul tells them to straighten that out. And yet it's possible also to have Christians who are in fellowship with Christ, but they may not be connected to any local congregation. Take a look at 3 John verses 9 and 10. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes decided that he was going to exclude certain people who are really brethren. They really are in fellowship with Christ. Well, if they're kicked out of the local church, does that mean they're no longer connected with Christ? And the answer is no. Now, they're not at that point in time, in fellowship with another a congregation, but they're still in fellowship with Christ. Men do make mistakes in controlling their fellowship, but Christ doesn't. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. This is about Paul, and it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Paul came down to Jerusalem, but he was not allowed in the church, because they remembered him being a persecutor of the church. They thought it was a trick. They wouldn't let him in. Again, it was a mistake, but for a while there, Paul wasn't associated with the church. And then there's Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. This is when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. It says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Well, he was heading to Ethiopia. I believe it's about a 1,000-mile journey. He barely started. He's got a long ways to go. Does that mean he's not a part of the church? And the answer is yes, he's still part of the church because he was baptized and the Lord added him to the church. But he's not a part of a local church yet. He's got a long ways to go. And then even when he gets to Ethiopia, it probably is going to take a while before he has other fellow Christians to which to band together and form a local church. In each of these cases, these should be temporary situations. These should not be permanent. So we're not saying it's all right to be without a congregation, but rather that, you know, certain, when you're changing jobs and going to a new area, well, while you're traveling, you're not a part of a church yet. You become a Christian. You live in an area. Like I knew one man who was in the Navy. He became a Christian. He got converted while on a naval ship. He went back to his hometown. There were no congregations in his hometown. The next nearest one was over 100 miles away. He got busy. He converted his fiancée. They started having Bible studies around their kitchen table. Slowly over time, they got a church bench, a group built up, and they started a congregation. The story sounds great until you find out a few years after the congregation got going, it collapsed. They gathered back around his kitchen table, and they started over. They did that 3 times. But there's finally, on the 3rd time, it actually took. Congregation is still there today. But sometimes that's what happens. But in those periods of time when there was no group, there was no local church, it doesn't mean the people weren't Christians, they just had work to do. I'm teaching these people right now. I got one young man in Denmark. There's not even a liberal group. There's nothing in the country. And he's in a university. He's living on, you know, a student budget. He doesn't have that much money. He had to actually take a train for 2 hours just to get baptized. No, he's a part of the church, but there's no yet local congregation there. That sometimes happens. It just means there's work to be done. Like I said, it ought to be temporary. Sometimes it's big work. And I know other ones, by the way, in similar type of situations. Now here we have another... Well, we got the disconnected ones. Here we have another congregation. But this congregation is, the vast majority are not in fellowship with God. And that was such a case as with Sardis. Take a look at Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says, "So the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember that you have received and what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I want you to notice that. Here's a church that's almost on the edge of being dead. The vast majority of its members are not faithful to Christ. But there are still a few who are worthy. What we want to point out is that your salvation does not depend on the faithfulness of every other member of the church. Your salvation depends on your faithfulness. Now, I'll grant you, it is much more difficult in a church like this to remain faithful. There's going to be a lot of reasons to get pulled away from Christ. But still, one can remain faithful despite the other members of the congregation. And many churches today have a good reputation in men's eyes, but Christ doesn't recognize the vast majority of their members. And finally, there is actually a great number of Christians who are partners with Christ, but they are not in any local congregation, and that's permanent. Because they've died. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting with verse 14. So, "For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ." And jumping down to verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall also always be with the Lord." These people are still in Christ. Just not part of a local church because they're dead. In other words, after you pass on, it doesn't mean you cease to be a member of the church. Paul is still a member of the church. Peter is still a member of the church. They're long gone, but they're members of the church. They're just not a member of a local congregation because they're not here on earth. What we notice is that when we talk about the church in a universal sense, it's composed of individuals, not congregations. These individuals have banded together to do the Lord's work. And that banding together is required by the Lord. But being a part of a local church is not an assurance that one is in fellowship with God. And thus, the universal church does not contain any denominations. Either you're in fellowship with Christ or you're not. But there's no subdivision thereof. There is no working unit greater than the local church. And no local church is under the control of another local church. It's Christians who are members of the church banding together to form a local church. And yet sometimes we judge people's faithfulness by the group they're with. Again, from Revelation, take a look at Thyatira in Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. What do we have problems here with? I'm going to read a little further. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, and the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes, he will keep, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. Notice that. Here is a church that has a obviously false teacher among them, leading some people astray. But it doesn't change Christ's fellowship with the rest. The ones who remain faithful. Though he warns, if you don't remain faithful, you will be kicked out too. And is a warning for the other churches. And what he's talking about is the other local congregations. So yet Christ tells the faithful to hold fast. That's something that a lot of us tend not to do. Now, in this area, that's not quite so much a problem. There's not that many choices. But I know in certain areas of the country where there seems to be a church almost on every corner, problem comes up, you know what everybody does? They move to the next church down the street. No one stays to solve the problems. And so the problems continue. Yet what we see here is Christ tells the faithful to hold fast. Consistently, Christians and sinful groups are told to overcome, not to walk away. Now, it doesn't deny the fact that when a church has its candlestick removed, that a faithful saint should continue worshiping there. But today, we're far too quick to divide, to find some reason not to put up with the others. Not to give up, and we give up before Christ does, actually. I'll give you an example. I know of a very faithful man. He's been a good friend for decades now. He used to serve as an elder in two different congregations. He found himself moving to New Hampshire, where there was no congregation of like-minded brethren at that time. Leon decided to seek out the mildest of those who basically use institutions to do the Lord's work. And he worked with them. He labored there almost a year. He even taught the adult Bible class. All before a preacher of another congregation decided he had enough of Leon's corrupting influence. And he came down while Leon was out of town and taught the most slanderous lesson you ever heard in your life. All sorts of false accusations. I got to hear it. It was almost funny, if it wasn't so sad. What was really sad, though, is the church withdrew from Leon right then. When he came back, he found he was withdrawn from. They never asked for his side of the story. They never checked anything. Just because of the man of a preacher who came in one Sunday, they withdrew. What do you do? Leon said, well, I guess that's an indication from the Lord, it's time to start a congregation. And he did. That congregation still exists. One of the things I found very almost humorous is that the gentleman who's now the preacher there was a member of this congregation. He was baptized and went over there before I came here. I found the ties really interesting. But sometimes that's what has to be done. You do the best you can with what's there. It's only when they won't allow you to be able to do your duties as a Christian that you say, okay, well, maybe the church needs to be started. See, despite our understanding of the church, sometimes we still think of the church as a sect, as a denomination. You know, increasingly, we find brethren look to a college to train men to preach. No, so that's really something that no college is supposed to be in the business of doing it. Yes, the gospel can be taught in schools. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and in verse 9. It says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul taught in a school and used that as a base to teach people. Now, does that mean that only people who graduated from the school of Tyrannus can then preach the gospel? Of course not. Schools are not training institutions for preachers. What the Bible teaches is that preachers train preachers. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy was a preacher. He taught other preachers to teach other men. That's the way God intended the gospel to be spread. Sometimes we depend on published writings of brethren to keep us abreast of the latest departures from orthodoxy. What happens if people lean on the writings of men instead of wielding the sword of the Spirit? And such sectarian thinking you can find in the writings of Christians even back to the early 1800s. We practice and teach the things we learn from others instead of what we've learned from God. And I've noticed sometimes that we'll find people that will appeal to the writings of past Christians to justify their stand. Well, it's interesting somebody else had it, you know, taught on this, but that doesn't make it so. Seeing somebody else's reasoning is interesting, but it's not proof. The scriptures are proof. I found one interesting quote. A Jewish doctor of the law said, this document must be correct, for the father of its writer was the son of the daughter of the head of the Sanhedrin. That doesn't make it right or wrong at all. It just says who that person was. But imagine that. It must be true because a trusted person said it. But oftentimes I hear brethren doing the same type of argument. Somebody said, so therefore it must be true. No, we got to be a people that says, God said, therefore it's true. Think about also if you ask, is he faithful as a way of inquiring about a person's attendance at services? But the question is really asking about his relationship with the Lord, not his relationship with the congregation. Now, true, a Christian who neglects his duty to worship with the saints is unfaithful to Christ. But an unfaithful Christian may still show up regularly for services. And if you want to ask about someone's spiritual status, we inquire, is he a member of the church? Shouldn't the question really be, is he a Christian? Now, a true Christian may be a member of the church in the universal sense, but he may not be a member of a local congregation at the moment, as we pointed out. So when we ask, are you a member of the church, we want to know which congregation they belong to. And that's really the better way to ask. If you want to know that question, then ask, which congregation do you belong to? Now, I understand where this comes from. People in the world use the term Christian so loosely that it makes it hard to know what's meant. And we have to say, you know, sometimes because of the disconnect of terminology that we have sometimes talking about it. What I'm pointing out is, you know, sometimes we slip into denominational type of thinking and talking, even while we bristle at the fact if anybody accuses us of being a denomination. Here's another one. I was raised in the church. Well, no one's raised in the church. You may have been raised by Christian parents, but the only way to get into the body of Christ is through baptism. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. You're not baptized into a local church. You are baptized into the church, the universal church, and then you place membership with local brethren. And it has to be done by mutual consent. In fact, going back to Paul's example in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he was spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas had to go along and say, hey, I know this man has been converted. Here's what happened. Here's what he's done since then. Then the church accepted him. Paul's baptism wasn't an automatic membership of a local church. He had to seek to join them. And the problem is that we think of the church as a group of congregations instead of a group of individuals. You know, the true body of Christ is all the redeemed of all ages. It's a perfect body. The Lord himself determines who is a part of the church. Local church membership, that's determined by fallible men. They make mistakes. They include people that shouldn't be included. They exclude people that should not be excluded. And yet we fall into sectarian thinking because it's easier to go with the crowd than to think and speak precisely. Now, some traditions are not wrong, but when we build up traditions to the point that we can never change them, then we supplant God's word. We get to the point that any difference is uncomfortable. I'll give you an example from my own life. I had a time when I had to spend 6 weeks in England. Got to found a local congregation. It was actually in the town I was at. Not a big congregation. It was only about 4 people. But I found a congregation, I worshiped with them, and they were one-cuppers. In fact, most of the churches in England, in fact, if not all of them, are use one cup. I had to sit back and think to myself whether that was acceptable or not. And the answer is, there's nothing wrong with it. I believe that, you know, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, I can show from Luke that multiple cups were used. But hey, if they want to use one cup, okay, fine. And they brought up the bread for the Lord's Supper. And I'm looking at it, and that's a biscuit. You know, that is not the thin wafer that I'm used to. It was a thick. And I asked them how they made it, and they made it without leavening. It was just a different form, but it took me aback for a moment. See, we get certain traditions locked into our minds, and any deviation, oh, wait a minute, this is not the right group. Well, is it really wrong? Or is it just a different way to do the same right thing? We got to be careful not to teach the teachings of our traditions instead of teaching what Christ said. In fact, that's what Christ got onto the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9. It says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." We don't want to establish that type of traditions. We want our traditions to be from Christ. And so always we go back to the source. And yes, sometimes because we live in a world that looks at Christianity as a big group of denominations, we got to be careful not to slide into that and follow along. It makes discussions sometimes a little awkward. But have the awkward discussion. Rather than sliding, just saying, oh, that's easier just to say, yeah. I remember that denomination because I don't want to take time to fool with all the terminology. No, if we're going to fish for men, we got to use the right bait. We got to teach according to what Christ taught. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are members of the church and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.